Morning, everybody. I just think that's enough of a wee shame for someone like Barry. Poor wee girl not getting to enjoy her. What an awful mother she must have had. Terrible shame. But it helps us, you see, that, you know, some people can have very sad Christmases. And it helps us to realise that we are called as Christians to endeavour to make Christmas time in Advent a time of happiness. And maybe today will help Barry put behind her the sadness of her childhood. We're going to, the theme is Trust in God, and it's Psalm 25, and Ruth's going to read it.
Psalm of David. In you, Lord my God, I put my trust. I trust in you. Do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me. No one who hopes in you will ever be put to shame, but shame will come on those who are treacherous without cause. Show me your ways, Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God my Saviour, and my hope is in you all day long. Remember, Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, for you, Lord, are good. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in his ways. He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful toward those who keep the demands of his covenant. For the sake of your name, Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. Who then are those who fear the Lord? He will instruct them in the ways they should choose. They will spend their days in prosperity, and their descendants will inherit the land. The Lord confides in those who fear him and makes his covenant known to them. My eyes are ever on the Lord, for only he will release my feet from the snare. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. Relieve the troubles of my heart and free me from my anguish. Look on my affliction and my distress and take away all my sins. See how numerous are my enemies and how fiercely they hate me. Guard my life and rescue me. Do not let me be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness protect me, because my hope, Lord, is in you. Deliver Israel, O God, from all their troubles.
Well, the theme is Trust in God, and we're looking at it in the context of Advent and what the message of Advent, and as we move towards Christmas, can actually derive from this theme and this Psalm of David's, and also what we can learn from it. This morning, Jim Reedy said to me, when I mentioned to him that this was the theme, he said, do you know the quotation, trust in God and keep your powder dry? And he reminded me that that was Oliver Cromwell to his troops before battle. And there is quite a deep truth, I think, to be found in that injunction, because on the one hand, he was saying, yes, God is in control and is in charge of everything, but on the other, you've got a duty to be practical about the things that are within your own power to do. And if you're trusting in God, but you leave your bag of powder outside in the rain, you're not being very trusting, really. And I think I want us to bear that sort of thing in mind when we're talking about the trust trust in God. Whatever else might be true, we are not being invited simply to lie down and let things happen. We are asked to be trusting in God, but in a way which honours our own responsibilities to do what we can and what we feel we are being called by God to do. So that's just a sort of opener. On the same sort of theme, one of the historical events which interests me a lot is the American Civil War. And one of the fascinating things about that war, among many, was that both sides were absolutely convinced that God was on their side. And they would pray their leaders, both religious and political and military, were to a very large extent committed Christian men. They were mainly men. And their certainty that God was on their side and was leading them to the just outcome of that war was quite astonishing on both sides. And they proceeded to inflict on each other the most appalling cruelties, casualties, and misery and disruption that the American nation has ever known, notwithstanding its involvement in many wars since. So again, it tells us something, doesn't it? That trusting in God merely as a mantra is not really going to be the answer to an awful lot. There has to be more to it than merely saying, I'm trusting. Well, it's a wee bit faint, but it'll do. Here's a few points. What's trust about? Well, there's 5 points there. I'll take them one by one. It's about letting go of something precious into the care of another. And let's examine that. And the first example I've given you there is a legal trust. Now, it won't surprise you to find that I'm offering you a legal example, I don't suppose. But there's millions of trusts out there which are to do with money or assets. And what is happening is that someone who owns money or assets of whatever kind has reason to place them into the care of someone else and to give that someone else some instruction and guidance as to what he or she is to do with those assets. So here's a deed of trust. You see, I brought them along, some of my John Buchan first editions. I don't know if any of you is interested in first edition. I am. And here's the 39 Steps, which was written just over 100 years ago, as I recall. And it's the very first edition there was that was printed of this book. And it's actually a scruffy wee book. There's nothing special about it. It's printed on cheap paper, and it doesn't look any good. But because it's a first edition, it's actually quite valuable. And I'm pleased to have it. And I've brought another few along. All the rich, if you know your John Buchan, you'll know that one of his main heroes, best known hero, is probably Richard Hannay, who is the hero of this first novel, and there are 4 others that I've got there. Plus 2 of my favourite novels of all time. One is John McNab, which is an outstanding comic novel of John Buchan's. And Witchwood, which is an outstanding, serious novel of his, and which, of all the books he wrote, Witchwood is the novel of which John Buchan was most proud. And I've got them all in first editions, and I'm really quite pleased with them, and are quite valuable. Now, why on earth would I entrust them to Angus Hugh McKee? Well, am I looking for a literary giant who bestrides the world with his intellectual power? Maybe so. What I might be needing to do is to go away to a foreign country for a long time, and I can't take my collection of valuable, precious Buchan first editions with me for the place I'm going to. Maybe it's Madagascar or some place known to be absolutely awful. So I need to leave them behind, but because I want them to be available for other people to enjoy and to come and look at them and enjoy thinking that, you know, these were the very first editions to see the light of day before someone like an author like this was famous, then I don't want simply to lock them away from the duration of my absence. I can make them available to someone who can in turn make them available to those who want to see them and enjoy them, study them, or whatever it might be. Now, this is a daft example, but you're getting the point, that what I'm doing is I'm entrusting something which is precious to me and which may have an inherent value of its own into the care of someone else whom I trust to look after them and to deal with them in the manner according to the rules and the guidance that I, Donald Bremner Reed, might write down in that deed. If we were to flip it over, we would find there's a whole lot of boring legal language that tells Angus Hugh McKee what he can do and what he is not permitted to do with these precious items. You're getting the picture. So it's letting go of something precious into the care of another. It can be a legal trust like that, but it can also be something like a relationship, someone who is lonely and craves companionship, or who, although loftily independent, suddenly finds that they've fallen in love, and that this lofty independence is somehow being put on the line so as to be subordinate to the love and the companionship of someone that he or she has met. Now, that is a relationship of trust. Marriage, above anything else, is a relationship of trust, because essentially you're making yourself vulnerable. You're saying, my life is precious, and it has a certain shape, it has a certain dignity, it has a certain purpose as I see it, and I'm giving it to you. With all my worldly goods, I thee endow, is the vow that is often taken in a married service. And worldly goods go further than merely assets like books and money. They go into the very essence of who you are. And that's what a good marriage, the same sort of thing can be true of other types of relationship. Strong friendships are like that, where people actually make themselves vulnerable to each other by giving them information and a sense of ownership of who they are. And like all trusts, the risk is that it can be used badly. Angus McKee could slip away to a sale room and sell my books that I've entrusted to him. Nobody would know that he didn't actually own them. He could go away and sell them, pocket the money, and then when I come back, he just says, well, sorry, did you leave me some books? I don't know what you're talking about. Now again, that's a trivial way of trying to get the point across, but you can see, and we can all think of ways in which relationships of trust have been seriously damaged by one or other party, or perhaps both, and often it's both, abusing the trust and exploiting the vulnerability that goes with someone who has placed that trust. Other ways might be anxiety to peace of mind. Here's an easy one, or rather a relatively trivial one, just to get the point across. You've got a dog. The dog, let's say you're 80 years old, but your dog is only 3. What happens if you go to your eternal rest in the sky before the dog is ready to go to the great kennel in the sky? What are you going to do to make sure that dog is okay? You're going to, and this has happened, I think I've once actually done a will which had provision about a dog in it. But what you're doing is, you see, you're anxious to protect this precious companion, which happens to be a dog, so that if something happens to you, the dog will still be okay. And you can think of more serious examples of the same sort of thing that causes people to want to create a trust, to place something precious or a precious person into the trust and care of someone else for a given important purpose. In a way, sending your child to school is that. There's a huge amount of trust gets placed in the education authorities and in their teachers. And therefore, it follows, looking at my last point, that a trustee has to be a trustworthy person, someone whose integrity is above reproach and who knows you and knows you well enough to want to serve as trustee in a way that will honour your wishes. Angus Hugh McKee knows me so well, and I know him well enough to know that my books are safe in his care. And he will, and he knows me well enough to know that he wants to honour my wishes in that respect. Trustees must be trustworthy. I do a lot of stuff on people's wills and powers of attorney and things, and it is the word that I use more often than any other when discussing what people might want to do, particularly with a power of attorney. There's such huge potential for people who are attorneys to abuse their power, to empty the bank account of the person who's entrusted it to them in order to buy themselves a Porsche or whatever it might be. And it happens. And what I say to people is, you've got to trust. Oh, of course I trust. Of course I trust the person that I'm going to appoint as attorney. But I say, now listen carefully. I have seen it happen so often that people can go bad. Somebody can marry someone that is unexpected, and that marriage partner can start putting pressure on them to make decisions which are not really in line with what you would ideally want. Are you sure there isn't a risk of that? Can you trust this person to look after your interests and your assets, even if circumstances change in a way that you cannot at the moment predict? Because if you're not sure, then you're not signing this deed. Trust is what underpins the whole thing. And we're talking about trust in God today. And we're going to have a wee look now at the trust which David, the author of this psalm, was talking about. And we've got these three things, you see. These are the three features of any trust. One is you need a truster, someone who does the trusting. You need a trustee, someone who's actually trusted. And you need stuff that is actually entrusted into this relationship. So there we've got David, and in the very first two verses of Psalm 25, he says, "In you, Lord my God, I put my trust. I trust in you. Do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me." So I've used huge capitals for God just to show what an astonishingly important trust this actually was. That this is not mere assets, mere books, mere trivial things of monetary value that we're talking about here. David is really entrusting his whole life to the Almighty God, whom he knows, worships, and seeks to honour. And his whole life consists of the past and the present and the future. And if you study this psalm, you'll see that there are features of all of those there. For example, he asks for forgiveness for the sins of his youth. That's something that's past. He describes God presently as my hope all the day long. So here's my life as it is now. I'm entrusting it to you, O God. And he's entrusting his future. And if you look at the psalm, you'll see that these three words I've got there are all part of what David anticipates or hopes for, that God will rescue him from the dangers that he's in, that God will imbue him with the kind of integrity and beauty of character that God expects of those who worship him, and that God will bring him prosperity and reward for the trust that he has placed. Now, let's just pause for a minute and look at prosperity. This is not a talk about the prosperity gospel, where if you follow where, and I think like an awful lot of fallacies, it's to be found mainly in America. where if you trust God and follow him and follow Jesus, then you'll get rich. That, I think, there are features of Old Testament Psalms particularly, I think, which kind of hint at that. But that's not really, I'm sure we'd all agree, what the Bible is teaching. Prosperity is a promise of God, but it's a prosperity of spirit. In an earlier, service, Dick Dowsett was talking a bit about this, about the sense of well-being, shalom, that God will bring into the lives of those who humbly follow him. That's prosperity of a much greater value than mere assets that you're pleased to enjoy in the tangible sense. It's a much deeper thing. And I think when we look at David's remarks there, where he's got this hope of prosperity and good things, I think we're entitled to interpret that as meaning prosperity, well-being in the sense of shalom, in that much deeper sense. That, I think, is biblical, and it's what trust in God is about. Now, is God trustworthy, is the question we've got to ask ourselves. And let's just see by, and I'm not asking you to laboriously to go through this passage in front of us. We've had it read, and I've picked out some words that show the character of God in whom David was placing his trust. This is a God who protects against enemies. This is a God who teaches. Show me your ways, Lord. Teach me your paths. This is a God who is merciful. Remember, Lord, your great mercy and love. They are from old. This is mercy that comes from experience, not just David's personal experience, but the experience of the nation of Israel, of which he was a member, and which collectively was the underpinning theme of much of what Israel's history was about. He's a forgiving God. For the sake of your name, Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. He's a God that, David would say, knows me. And I had to work a bit to get to this, because it doesn't actually use, the psalm doesn't actually use the word, or indirectly an acknowledgement from David that God knows him. But it's so clear. Be gracious to me, Lord, for I am lonely and afflicted. Relieve the troubles of my heart. Free me from my anguish. Look on my affliction and my distress and take away all my sins. Someone can only say that to the Almighty God if he has a sense that the Almighty God already knows it. This is not information that David is giving to God. This is him saying to God, you know all my circumstances. I'm placing them into your care. I'm asking you to take them. I'm entrusting everything about me to you, God, not just the good things, everything. And you know me. God is good. Good and upright is the Lord. He instructs sinners in his ways. God is faithful. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful towards those who keep the demands of his covenant. God is rewarding, because he promises his followers will spend their days in that word, prosperity, and their descendants will inherit the land. This is the trustworthy God. Now, pause for a minute. What else do we need? This is Advent. There's some quite powerful stuff here. I find it astonishing that 1,000 years before Christ, 3,000 years before now, a man was capable of producing this kind of astonishing eternal insight from what he had and the history that he had before him. I just find it amazing that this poetry of this beauty and depth was capable of being produced by someone all those millennia ago. That's not to say that we're all terrific at it now, but it just, it blows my mind to think of the maturity and the freedom from self-interest that largely this psalm is about. And it speaks to me hugely for that reason. And it should to you too. And it's well worth going away and just sitting and reading it and asking yourself, how did David, from where he was, come to be able to express these things? And it will, I think it will move you to worship. And there's a lot we can find. If we were to stop there and not even move towards Advent, and we are coming to it, and I know I've only got 5 minutes left, but we'll get there. Might sneak a couple of minutes. Trust is something which clearly someone of David's caliber, and I'm sure he was not alone, found he was able to express and practice in his life all these millennia ago. Trust is something, and we could stop there and we could find an awful lot just in that. There is an almighty God in whom we can place our trust. I was talking on Thursday with my mother, who was 96 on that day. And I was just saying to her, when you were, say, 10, did you think you would be 96? And she said, well, honestly, no, I didn't. Because, of course, in that era, the incidence of people who lived to 80 was relatively slight, and the incidence of people who lived to 90 and over was incredibly rare. And even when I was small, if somebody had pointed out a 90-year-old to me, I'd have turned and watched it like it was a helicopter, because it would be so interesting. And what my mother said to me was, I'd never have expected to live to this age. But I'm still seeking to trust God. I still trust him for each day that he chooses to give to me, and he chooses to keep me here. And she said, I don't know that I can really explain why I'm here, but I am, and I trust him. Now that, to me, you see, was something that was like what David was saying. That was an Old Testament remark from my mother, if I could put it that way. Now, of course, she's a Christian and she has the advantages of knowing Christ in her life. But what I'm trying to get across is that there is a huge amount of beautiful understanding of God to be gained from someone like David in the Old Testament without even getting to Advent. Now, but let's get to it now, because David, we now need to turn to the one who was born in the city of David. And that's what we're starting to look at. That's what this candle is reminding us to start to do. And you see, what it's about is that Jesus brought visible, this is what I've written down for myself, he brought visible, tangible reality to the God that David and other Old Testament heroes were able to see by faith. And that is a faith that we can exercise ourselves, but we have this immense advantage of Advent to enhance what our faith is about. Now, I'm sorry about this. I've got some fancy graphics here that I couldn't get rid of. My PowerPoint just forced me to have this. So I'm very sorry. I don't really like that kind of thing, but flying in like that from down below. But that's all there is to it. and there's the same characteristics, but now we're talking about trustworthy Jesus. And what enhancements do we find? What is Advent bringing to us to understand here? Well, there's protects. God protects, Jesus protects, and he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. There's protection. God teaches. Well, we could go first or easily to the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the meek. Blessed. And all the riches and beauty of the Sermon on the Mount and all the rest of the teaching that Jesus offered during his 3 years of public ministry on earth. Jesus is merciful. He took my place. I was looking at John chapter 18, where Jesus was arrested, where Judas came. Oddly enough, I hadn't noticed this before, but John's account of the arrest of Jesus does not include Judas's kiss. Judas just brings the authorities and points Jesus out. And Jesus says to them, if you're looking for me, let these men go. I'd never noticed this before, that was such a brave and selfless thing to do. He was actually saving his disciples who were around him from being dragged off to the same sort of fate as Jesus knew he was about to face himself. And he said, let these men go. He was merciful. He was forgiving. On the cross, and we heard this mentioned this morning, he said, Father, forgive them. God's knowledge, well, it was a feature of Jesus' ministry that he seemed to know an awful lot about the people he came across. I've given you the example of the woman of Samaria, who went and said to her friends, I've met someone who told me everything about myself. And I think it was that sense of being known that caused people to follow him. He saw these men fishing and he said, follow me. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. How on earth? What did Jesus have that caused people just to want to stop doing their normal thing and follow him? What an astonishingly compelling individual he must have been. Some of us were privileged to listen to a talk quite recently by a man called Guy Consolmagno, who's the astronomer for the Vatican, a man of great faith and of great scientific accomplishment. And in a natural way, he was talking about the way in which his faith and his scientific understanding complemented each other. And I had such a strong sense that here was a man that I sort of thought, I could follow you. He seemed to have the words of eternal life and truth about him, which is, of course, is the sort of thing that the disciples said to Jesus. To whom else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. He was so charismatic in what I hope is the correct and a solid use of that word. He knew his enemy's thoughts. He knew Peter, the best known disciple, for all his flaws, and was able to put his finger on where Peter needed to go and what Peter needed to do to find the shalom that he had lost at or around the time of Jesus' death. Jesus was faithful. He was in Gethsemane and he was assailed, I think it's the only way you can say it, he was assailed by doubts, but he turned his face to Calvary. No turning back. Advent. There was a song I wanted us to sing, but it doesn't work very well as a congregational song. It's by Graham Kendrick. Doesn't always get a good press from me, but this is a very fine poem from Graham Kendrick, and it's called Thorns in the Straw, and Ruth's going to read it.
Since the day the angel came, it seemed that everything had changed. The only certain thing was the child that moved within on the road that would not end, winding down to Bethlehem, so far away from home. Just a blanket on the floor of a vacant cattle stall, but there the child was born. She held him in her arms, and as she laid him down to sleep, she wondered, will it always be so bitter and so sweet? And did she see there in the straw by his head a thorn? And did she smell myrrh in the air on that starry night? And did she hear angels sing not so far away, till at last the sun rose blood red in the morning sky? Then the words of ancient seers tumbled down the centuries. A virgin shall conceive, God with us, Prince of Peace, Man of Sorrows, strangest name. O Joseph, there it comes again, so bitter and so sweet. And as she watched him through the years, her joy was mingled with her tears, and she'd feel it all again, the glory and the shame. And when the miracles began, she wondered, who is this man and where will this all end? Till against a darkening sky, the son she loved was lifted high, and with his dying breath, she heard him say, Father, forgive. And to the criminal beside, today with me in paradise, so bitter yet so sweet. And did she see there in the straw by his head a thorn? And did she smell myrrh in the air on that starry night? And did she hear angels sing not so far away, till at last the sun rose blood red in the morning sky?
It is a very fine poem. My best memory of its being sung was many years ago in this church at Broomhill Trinity. Remember, we were there for a while, and Helen Campbell and Adrian Bowman performed it as a duet, and it absolutely blew me away. It was so beautifully done. And here's what Advent is about, you see. It's about these two things together. I've missed one or two of my points, but we really need to move to a conclusion. We're already experiencing trees. There's quite a few of them already up in people's windows. Lights everywhere. Drive down Crow Road, you'll see something up that blinds you. There's a house there with stuff out on its walls. Music in every shop and in most restaurants with Christmas songs. Loads of spending. Just come past Black Friday, one of the worst things that has ever entered our culture, in my view. Lots of partying. Psalm 25 is much more for us as Christians than merely repeating the tired demand that we should get back to the true Christmas. I think we've kind of lost that one. The true Christmas, I think, is very difficult to find now. I think the message is more that Christmas is a start. Here's the first candle. Actually, I think it's maybe it should be the second one. I think this is the second. No, this is the first Advent Sunday, is it? Okay. Sorry, Barry. It's a start. It's the start of the whole gospel, the whole good news, of which Christmas just starts it. It's part of the whole gospel. It's part of the foretelling. We've talked about the ancient seers in that poem by Graham Kendrick. We come to the birth of Jesus, as we can see in that little picture. But we're also talking about his life. We're talking about his teaching. We're talking about the challenge that Jesus brings to those who confront him and whom he confronts. We're talking about his death. We're talking about thorns in the straw. We're talking about his resurrection. We're talking about his ascension. We're talking about the Holy Spirit who lives in the hearts and minds and lives of those who seek to follow them. And we're talking ultimately about his return, about the future to which we look forward, where God will bring everything together. We don't quite know what we mean when we say that, but we have a sense of its truth. And 1,000 years before Jesus was born, seeds of that wonderful mystery and these wonderful truths were being expressed by David when he placed his trust in God. Thank you.